I would invite you then to turn to our text in Ephesians chapter 6 and follow along as I read Ephesians 6 verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Well, this ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. And I would ask you to join me in prayer as we look to the Lord to bless the teaching of his word this morning to the lives of his people. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you. We recognize this as your holy, inerrant word, your sufficient word, your living and active word that you have given, that we might be brought to the maturity of the faith, to a unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, that we might live in holiness and righteousness before you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would accomplish these things among your people this morning. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. That phrase is repeated twice, once here in verse 11, where we're told to put on the whole armor of God. And then again in verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God. And in both of these places, the statement that follows, as we noted last week, the statement that follows is that we may be able to stand. First in verse 11, that we'd be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And then in verse 13, that we would be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore. This aspect of standing is vital to the text. And we're going to look at that more next week. But when we look at the concept of the whole armor of God, I think most Christians have heard the text. They're familiar enough with the text and with its wording. But at the same time, there's this difficulty, this concept of what it means to put on something spiritual, to put on something invisible. What does this mean? How do I do this? And if you do a quick look at the way this is often taught in many churches today, it is both depressing and frightening, because it either becomes a moralistic, pragmatic self-righteousness, as in, you put on the full armor of God by do this, do this, do this, do this. And here's the rules that you follow. Here's the steps that you take. And it's almost like unpacking a box of Legos. Well, here are my instructions. I just follow this, and then I do this, and then I do this. And what that is moralism and pragmatism, and the righteousness that comes from it is not a righteousness from Christ. It's a works righteousness. The other end of that is it could become a nutty mockery, and that is often what happens in the charismatic realms, but also in certain fundamentalist realms as well, where people seriously think that they have now gotten the power of God to be able to tell Satan what to do. They're commanding Satan. They're binding demons in spiritual handcuffs and doing all sorts of crazy things that amount to imaginative role play. And both ends of that of the spectrum there, whether it be this moralism and pragmatism, or whether it be this charismatic, mystic nuttiness, it's debilitating to the Christian life, and it is disservice to the Word of God. So when we come to the text itself, we need to actually follow what we call the rule of faith, and that is simply allowing Scripture to be that which interprets Scripture. And when we do so, we quickly find that there is a beautiful, understandable answer to the question as to what Paul is truly commanding us to do in this text. So this week and then next week, we're going to walk through this chronological, following Paul's chronology, and we're actually going to do so under three headings. And the first one would be mainly what we're going to look at today, and that is put on or take up. And then next week, we will look more at the word panoply or full armor, and then what it means to stand. And we'll touch on those a little bit this morning, but mostly those will be next week. So this morning we're going to look under this first heading of put on or take up, because both of those phrases are used here. Paul says in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, and then in verse 13, take up the whole armor of God. And we need to understand what Paul is saying here. And the first step to doing so is to understand that this is not unique or new wording or a new concept for Paul. In fact, this is not unique to Paul at all. We find Isaiah using this exact same idea as well. And importantly for us, as we look at this text, there is very good evidence that Paul is actually looking back to Isaiah throughout his writing of the book of Ephesians, but particularly in this latter section of chapter 6. So we're going to start with Paul. And we will do some page flipping here. So turn back to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 13. And you can follow along as I read verses 11 to 14. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, here, Paul is calling the genuine believer, the true believer, to awaken out of a fog, out of a dullness of mind and spirit, a dullness of life, of a life lived unintentionally. that there is a moral muddledness, if you will, that he is calling the believer out of. And he's calling us to an active and ordered spiritual life. And we would have to ask, well, why? Why is he making this call? Why is he calling us to wake up? And he gives us the answer: because our final salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Now, that verse is a verse that, if you will, it becomes a greater truth every morning. Because every morning we are nearer to our final salvation than when we first believed. If you want a verse to put on the microwave or on the front of the refrigerator, here it is. Our final salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Therefore, because of that reality, we must cast off, or as Paul writes elsewhere, we must put off the works of darkness. These are the things that formerly marked our way of life. The things that come naturally to those who are under the rightful condemnation of sin. Those who are children of the devil. Those who are not regenerated and in Christ. They have a natural way of thinking and living. And these things are to be put off or cast away. And in fact, this is the idea that Paul spends much of Ephesians chapter 5 laboring to put forward to us. And that is, get rid of all the things in your life that come from the line of impurity or immorality or covetousness or disobedience or any other unfruitful work of darkness, as he would put it in Ephesians 5. And instead of allowing the filthy garments to remain, and that's the picture that's given, we're putting off old clothes and we're putting on new clothes. The old clothes are clothes that are stained with the filth of the old life. And that actually comes from Isaiah again. And we'll see that later on. But we are not to allow these filthy garments to remain. Rather, we are to put them off, and then we are to put on clean clothes. And the clothes in Romans 13 that Paul lays out for us are armor of light and Christ. So what is the armor of light? Well, Paul answers that directly in verse 14. The armor of light is putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, we put off the old works, or we put off the things of the old life, in one sense, by starving them to death, by removing their sustenance, making no provision for them. You think about some of the forms of treating cancerous tumors that doctors have done, and one of them is to restrict the blood flow, to restrict the flow of nutrients to that tumor so that it doesn't grow anymore, and then to radically cut it out. And that is the picture that Paul gives here in Romans 13, verse 14. Make no provision. Become so disciplined in the whole of the conduct of our lives that we provide no opportunity, provide no sustenance, provide no place for anything that is not of Christ. Simultaneously, we are to put on Christ. And again, this is by conducting the whole course of our lives in such close fellowship with Christ through His Word and through prayer and through vital fellowship with the saints, that the words that Paul writes in Galatians 2:20 then become the markers of our lives as well. And you remember that verse. That's where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but what? But it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. My self-will, my covetous desire to do all the things that I want to do is dead. And now it is Christ in me living out his will. That's what Paul is laying out there in Galatians 2:20. And that's the substance of putting on Christ there in Romans 13. Well, turn actually to Galatians for a moment. Go to Galatians chapter 3. And I will read verses 25 to 29. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now, here Paul gives us a turn in that we who are in Christ have actually already put on Christ. So why is it that in Romans he tells us to put on Christ and in Galatians he says, you have put on Christ? Well, Paul in both places is speaking of our union with Christ through faith. But he's coming at that union with Christ through faith from two different angles. When we first come to saving faith in Christ, we are inseparably united to him. We have, as Paul puts it, we have put on Christ. In the Romans passage, Paul is commanding a life change that comes out of that reality. The reality of our union with Christ should then produce a life that reflects having put on Christ. But in the Galatians passage, Paul is correcting a false doctrine that had come into the church, which introduced a works-based righteousness rather than a righteousness that comes through Christ alone. Therefore, he reminds them of the fact that if they are in Christ, they have already put on Christ. That is, they are already truly united to him by faith, not by works. This is where we run into a difficulty, is because it's very easy to go to a passage like Ephesians 6, and we have put on this, put on the breastplate of righteousness, put on the helmet of salvation, put on the belt of truth, put on feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And we're thinking, okay, this is a do thing. And it becomes a works-oriented mentality. Like, I can follow the instructions, I can work up this strength. And we can't. And that's why Paul began Ephesians 6, 10 to 20 by telling us it's not your strength. It's not your power. It's not your might. And it actually gets much deeper than that. So turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. That's just a little bit down the road here. Colossians 3. And let me read a larger chunk to you. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of his Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is perhaps the most detailed portion of Scripture that gives us the putting off of the old self and putting on of the new self. And again, we have a combination here of this is what Christ has done for you, and this is what God does to you, and this is the responsibility that you have before God. We are to put off everything that is displeasing to God, and we are to put on everything that is pleasing to God. And so Paul opens this passage with the reality of our union with Christ through resurrection, and our position with Christ at the right hand of the Father. And you will remember that both of those play a very important role in the foundational portions of the book of Ephesians. And because of this reality of we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive in Christ, that he raised us up with Christ and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places, that the power with which he raised us up with Christ is the same power with which he raised Christ from the grave. With this reality in place, therefore, we are to set our minds, we are to fix our minds, we are to anchor our minds in the reality of where we are positionally with Christ. We are hidden with Christ in God. And this, of course, should strengthen and encourage us in our assurance of faith. God wants Christians to be certain of their standing with him. That God does not desire any Christians to be immature and unassured of their position in Christ. And then in the Gospel of John, for example, Jesus refers to us being in his hand. And nobody's going to snatch us from his hand. And he says, and his hands are in the Father's hands. And nobody's getting us out of the Father's hands. We are hidden with Christ in God. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We are so united to Christ by faith that we are with him where he is. So with that basis as the opening to this section, look again at the two forms of life that he presents here. And like Paul's other lists, these are not exhaustive lists in either the put off or the put on categories. Rather, they are illustrating that the kind of life that is either displeasing to God or that is pleasing to God. And furthermore, these lists actually give us pictures of two kinds of character. There is the character of the one who is following the prince of the power of the air, that is, the devil. And there is the character of the one who has literally put on Christ. That is, they have put on the character of Jesus Christ. And again, the picture is that of getting dressed. And Paul is showing us two parallel realities regarding putting on Christ. First, this is something that God does to us. Think of Ephesians chapter 1, where we are told that we were chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. And then in chapter 2, what does he tell us? He tells us that even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that God made us alive together with Christ or in Christ. This we could term as divine sovereignty. This is what God has done to us. This is a work done to us in Christ. It is designed by God, determined by God, initiated by God, accomplished by God. But there is a second reality. And we could describe this as human responsibility. God commands us to be holy. He commands us to conduct the whole course of our lives here in a manner that is pleasing to him. And the reason it is pleasing to him is because it shines forth God's values, God's character, God's holiness. And this is what it means for us to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That's Romans 8:29. And to be imitators of God, Ephesians 5:1. Or even to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. That's Ephesians 4:1. But as I stated earlier, Paul did not come up with this put off, put on language on his own. Of course, we understand Paul was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we can say, of course, he didn't come up with this on his own. The Holy Spirit gave it to him. Yes, but the Holy Spirit led Paul to remember something the Holy Spirit had previously inspired in the prophet Isaiah. And that's the beauty of Scripture being the interpreter of Scripture. So if you turn back to Isaiah and chapter 51, we see something fantastic. Isaiah 51 and verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of God, or arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces, who pierced the dragon? And the text continues to go on. And we realize that the prophet here is calling God to awaken his strength, to awaken his arm, to clothe himself in his own strength, to deliver his people, and to do it in the same way that he had done it before. When we sit here and we read of God cutting Rahab to pieces and piercing the dragon, this is God gaining victory over the enemies of his people. And that should remind us of Ephesians 6:10, where we are told that we are not clothed in our own strength, but rather we are to be clothed in the strength that comes from God alone. This is what Isaiah called for. And then in the very next chapter, in Isaiah 52, verses 1 and 2, we hear the same kind of awake language. Awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. So in Isaiah 51, 9, God is being called to awaken and clothe his arm with strength to bring victory to his people. And now in Isaiah 52, God's people are being called to awaken and clothe themselves in the strength of God. And that should remind us of the Romans 13 passage where God's people are called to wake up, to wake up and walk in the reality of Christ. On Isaiah 52:2, theologian Edward J. Young wrote, Zion is commanded to do what in her own strength she is unable to do. Let me just pause right there. Zion, God's people, are commanded to do what in their own strength they are unable to do. This is exactly what's happening in Ephesians. We are commanded to do something that in and of ourselves, in our own strength, it is absolutely impossible for us to do. We cannot put on the armor of God in our own strength. We cannot be moral enough, good enough, rule-keeping enough to put on the armor of God. Young continues, in obeying her Lord, Zion sees God himself act. He brings her out of despondency into strength and from stupor to her beautiful garments and encourages her with the promise that henceforth the unclean will no more enter her. It's a beautiful quote. Now turn to the right a little bit more to Isaiah 59. And I will read beginning in verse 14. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Let me pause in the midst of the reading here and just take note of a couple things. Do you see our time in these verses? Justice being turned back or being turned away? Righteousness standing far off? Truth stumbling in the public places? Places where uprightness is not welcome? Does that not describe our culture and even our own governing authorities today? And then verse 15 is stunning. Truth is lacking. There's no truth. And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. What does that mean, he who departs from evil? It means one who formerly was walking in that manner, one who was in the midst of that truthless, godless, unrighteous, unjust culture, finally has enough of it and says, I'm done with this. And they begin to walk away from it. And what happens? What happens to the filthy politician who finally has his eyes opened and begins to walk away from such mess? What happens to the person who's been involved in a life of evil and they finally say, I'm done with this? That those who are still involved in evil now have turned their wrath upon the one who has decided no longer to be involved in it. That's the setting for this text. Picking up, the Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies, to the coastlands he will render repayment, so that they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. And a Redeemer, that is Jesus Christ, our Messiah, will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And this text actually takes us then to our second point, and that is that the armor commanded in Ephesians 6, that armor that we are told to put on has to be understood as belonging to God. It is God's armor. First and foremost, it is the armor that Isaiah describes as God clothing himself in to go out to victorious battle. And secondly, this armor that belongs to God, that God is clothed in, is provided to us by God. And this is some of what Paul was referring to in Ephesians 1 when he wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." You remember that? God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That is, some of these spiritual blessings which God supplies to us are his very own complete suit of spiritual armor. In the original version of Soldiers of Christ Arise, Charles Wesley wrote, "Stand then in his great strength, with all his strength endued, but take to arm you for the fight the panoply of God." Wesley understood that the strength for this fight is God's strength, and that we are to be clothed in God's strength. That's Ephesians 6:10. But further, he understood this, put on the whole armor of God, as he put it in the song, "Take to arm you for the fight the panoply of God." That word panoply means a complete suit of armor, both offensive and defensive. It's a helpful word because it pictures in the mind all the components of one's armament, both offensive and defensive, both armor and weaponry. It pictures it at one time. We just celebrated Josiah's 13th birthday, and we had sort of a medieval-themed birthday. We have a lot of fun with birthdays in our house, and we spend all day making a themed cake, and then it gets like torn apart and eaten. It's a lot of fun. But this year, I got to make a medieval knight out of sugar, essentially. I made a fondant medieval knight. And you think about the pictures of a knight's armor in castles or what have you, and you have the full armor and weaponry all at once. That's this word, panoply. And it's a helpful word because it pictures everything at one time. And this is exactly what we find in Ephesians 6:11 and 6:13. We are to be clothed in the panoply, in the whole armor of God. Not partially clothed, but fully clothed. And it's God's armor. I'm sure many of you, like me, grew up hearing a Sunday school teacher or perhaps even a pastor say that, you know, there's Paul in the Mamertine prison and he's chained between two guards and he's writing this letter and he's thinking, how can I describe what it is to be clothed for spiritual battle? And he looks over at his soldier and he's like, oh, well, that's a great picture. I'm going to use the Roman helmet and the Roman shield and the Roman this and the Roman that. And that's totally not what Paul is doing here. Rather, Paul is going back to Isaiah, where God is pictured as a warrior. Throughout Isaiah, God is a warrior God, and he is putting on his own armor, and he's going out to fight in order to gain victory, to gain salvation for his people. And in Isaiah 59, verse 17, speaking of God, Isaiah declares, he puts on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. Just as the strength we are to be strong in is God's strength, which comes only through union with Christ, so also the armor with which we are to be clothed is quite literally the armor of God. It is God's armor, which again only comes to us through our union with Christ. So in summing up Isaiah 59:17, Young writes, all this figurative language is a strong way of saying that God devoted himself to the salvation of his people. God devoted himself to the salvation of his people. And you know, that's a theme that Paul has picked up and seeded through the whole of the book of Ephesians. In chapter 1 and 2, we have this picture that is exclusively God working on the behalf of his people. God devoting himself to the salvation of his people in Christ. So what we have seen so far is how Paul is using this language of putting off and putting on to illustrate the reality of life in union with Christ. Those who recognize their position, those who have come to understand that they were dead and they have been resurrected, that the power that raised them from the dead is the power that has united them to Christ, and they are with Christ in the heavens. They are so united with Christ. We belong to him. And in response to seeing the great salvation that God has worked in Christ, the God who has devoted himself to our salvation, we are to become mirrors of his character. We are to put off those things which do not match Christ. We are to put off everything that does not please Christ. And we are to put on then those things which do match, those things which do mirror the nature of Christ. That is to put on the armor of light, to put on Christ himself, to be clothed in his character. So I mentioned earlier that the church has been plagued with two horrible ways of approaching this text. One is to moralize it, to give you a list of actions to do. And it essentially is a works-based approach that would have been loved by a legalistic church like the Galatian church. And those people need to learn again that if they are united to Christ by faith, then they have put on Christ. They are in Christ, and now their life must reflect that. But then there's the opposite error, that mystical, charismatic error of taking God's power as if it's ours, as if we now have some form of authority over demons and over Satan and over territories. And one of the ways that this works itself out in that realm is that the teachers who teach this nonsense will train people in specific prayers. Learn this prayer to displace a territorial demon. Learn this prayer to break a generational demon. Learn this prayer to tear down this stronghold. And often, what it looks like is pagan witchcraft under a cloak of Christianity. There is a spiritual realm masquerading as the Christian church that has talismans, little things that supposedly have power, words and phrases, just like the Ephesian letters. You remember we looked at those some time back, that the Ephesian letters is supposedly just by saying these letters or having them on something, they gave some sort of supernatural power. That's paganism. That's witchcraft. And there are people who masquerade as Christian teachers who will teach the same sort of nonsense, demonic nonsense, to gullible believers. And neither of these extremes is biblical. Both of them misinterpret, misrepresent the word of God. Both of them derail genuine faith. They both represent a kind of shallow, man-centered, moralistic teaching that builds, that puffs up the individual, doesn't build them up in strength, but puffs them up, makes them arrogant and unteachable, and absolutely guts the text. And ultimately, what it does is it produces defeated, burned out Christians when they realize that they can't live this way, that they don't actually have the power, that they are being defeated in their daily life. But if we come to understand this whole list in Ephesians 6 as a picture of who God is, and we come to understand that throughout this book, those who are called to be God's children have been raised to new life by the same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of power in the heavenly places, and that we have been filled with and sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, then we will naturally come to understand that putting on the full armor of God is another way of being told to be clothed in Christ, to put on Christ, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. You see, these little bits of armor that we see in Ephesians 6 and even in the book of Isaiah are metaphors. They are word pictures to describe to us, to set before us the nature and character of God. And we, who are in Christ, are to be being conformed to Christ's nature and character. We are to be becoming like Christ. Not like Christ in running around performing miracles, but we are to be becoming like Christ in the way that we think, in the way that we act, in the way that we speak. It's to be an internal change from the inside out. You'll recall that most famous passage in Romans 8 where we read, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, most people are really happy with certain parts of that. We're all very happy when we find that all things are going to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose, especially if we feel like we are part of that section. If we think, oh, I'm loved by God and I love God and I'm called according to his purpose, therefore everything is going to work out for good and I'm good with that. And we're usually pretty good about the stuff where we're like, okay, I've been called, I love that, I'm predestined, justified, I am glorified positionally, and one day I will be truly glorified, I'm awesome with that. But there's another essential element here. Well, there's two. One, you recognize everything in Romans 8 there is something that God does to you. Something God does for you. It's not something that comes from your own energies, your own morality, your own work. But there's something else. Another essential element that is required here. Something required to be done to us. And that is that we be conformed to the image of the Son of God. And that's something that happens only during the time of our stay here. Once we are in eternity and fully glorified, that something else is going on at that point. But here is the time where we still have sin. We live in an already and not yet state. We are already united by faith to Christ. We are already in the kingdom of God, and yet we are still plagued by a sin nature. We are not fully sanctified. We are not in a glorified setting. We are not yet holy in everything that we think and say and do. We continue in a world of sin, and we ourselves continue in sin. And furthermore, as Paul would write, and even as Isaiah would write, we have arrayed against us a very real and very powerful enemy, as Paul has already laid out well in this text. We have a mortal foe who Peter points out is seeking those whom he may devour. Therefore, we must put on Christ. We must be conformed to his image, which means that we must have Christ's holy character. And that character must become the character of our own lives. Dr. Fesco writes, "It was the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit that enabled Paul to live by faith in Christ, not his own efforts to merit justification by obedience." End quote. Here's the vital element for us to grasp. It's all of God. It is all of God's Spirit. It is all of Christ. God does the work of choosing. Christ accomplished the work of our salvation through his perfect life and his substitutional death and his victorious resurrection. And the Holy Spirit comes and regenerates our spirit and gives us the faith to believe. And then he applies the work of Christ to us and unites us to Christ by faith, and then he dwells in us, sealing us for the day of redemption, never to leave us, never to forsake us, and all the while leading us into all righteousness and convicting us of sin. And it is this way, through the Word of God and the Spirit of God, And the fellowship of the saints, that God conforms us to the image of Christ. And he calls us to put off all sin, to put off everything that hinders us in our walk of faith, and to put on the character of Christ, to walk in the Spirit. not to grieve the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, and really to come to that place of Galatians 2:20, it is not I but Christ who lives in me. For a genuine believer to resist this work in any way, that is to refuse to wear the armor of God, is to grieve the Holy Spirit. And this is why Paul writes in Ephesians 4, that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus Christ, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through its deceitful desires, and to be renewed in your mind, in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, this is what Paul has been teaching us from Ephesians 1, where he says that we were chosen by God in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless in him. And then later he says that we were created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And he commands us to walk how? In righteousness and holiness. That is what the essence of putting on the full armor of God is. We will look at that armor more specifically next week, but we need to understand that to walk in the victory of Christ, we must be about the business of putting off all the things of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We must put off everything that belonged to our old self and put on Christ, put on righteousness. That is what it is to put on the armor of light, to put on the armor of God. And we must remember, this is Christ's work in us. This is God's work in us. It is done by God's strength, by God's power, by God's might, because it is God alone who works salvation on behalf of his people. So believers, this is why Paul will close out the section in Ephesians 6 with prayer, repeatedly speaking of prayer, is because this is our means. This is our connective means to God. God, we cannot do this. You must do this in us. We must cry out to him. Listen, believers who are works-oriented cannot put on the armor of God. Believers who are not maturing in the faith, that is those who are like, I believe in God, I go to church on Sunday, I don't need to do other things, I don't need to read, I'm not really a reader. Listen, these people cannot put on the armor of God. But believers who are humbled by the reality of the work of God in them and the work of God for them, those who have come to see that they have been redeemed by God, those who have seen themselves go from death to life and recognize their union with Christ, inseparably united to Christ, for them, they are then prepared to mature in Christ, to go, as Paul would write in Ephesians 4, to go on to maturity of the faith, and to be conformed to the image of Christ, as Paul would write in Romans, and to put on the full armor of God, the armor of light in Romans, and the armor of God in Ephesians, which we know is God's armor, supplied by God's great grace. And this we pray that God would accomplish for his people. I'd ask you to bow with me in prayer as we close out this part of our service. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these truths. There's a lot here and we've barely touched on it. But we pray that you would open our minds and give us understanding, that you would apply your word to us, that you would conform us to your image, that we would be those who would be about the business every day of putting off sin and putting on Christ, living less for the world and ourselves, and living more for your glory, and reflecting you more and more each day. We pray for your name's sake. Amen.